All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This will be key words to vital truths. This will be part 13. And I've decided to subtitle it. I've used the term so many times throughout this series. I'm going to subtitle it Head Slappers. So, key words to vital truths, part 13, subtitled Head Slappers. John 8, if you will, again. John 8, beginning with verse 28. John 8, beginning with verse 28, we'll be reading through verse 36. Verse 28, it says, "And then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. As He spake these words, many believed on Him. And then said Jesus to the Judahites," as it would have been better translated, "which believed on Him, If you continue in my word, then are you disciples indeed. And," verse 32, "and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Continuing, verse 33, they answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," literally the slave of sin. Verse 35, and the servant or the slave abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Excuse me, freedom or liberty begins with knowing Christ, knowing Him intimately. And that intimacy is initially realized by His being in us. I want you to think about that. You can't get any more intimate than what I'm mentioning here. That intimacy is initially realized and continues to be realized in the same fashion, in fact, but is initially realized by His being in us per Romans 8, 9 through 11, via Acts 2:38, and then us being in Him per Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And thus covered by the blood of our Passover lamb. Talk about intimacy. Thus covered by the blood of our Passover lamb, and thus liberated. We're talking about liberty here in John chapter 8, and therefore liberated from our sins. Per Acts 2:38, 22:16, and Colossians 2:11 through 13. And when we understand how undeserving we are, you can speak for yourself, I'll speak for me. You couldn't find a more undeserving guy than me. When we understand how undeserving we are of the grace and loving kindness that's provided us with that forgiveness, you can't help but understand that nothing can compare to the liberty we have in Christ. But freedom only begins there. Look at verse 31 again. It says, "And then said Jesus to those Judahites which believed on him, if you continue..." Now, they're already believers, but he makes this point. He makes a point here. He says, "If you continue in my word, then are you disciples indeed." Note, if we continue in his word. Do you think that word "if" is there for no purpose whatsoever? If we continue in his word, which means it's not a given. Even though we've started in his word, in the word, it's not a given. We will continue in his word, and thus in the word. The word. At least not without putting in the required effort, the diligence required to continue in his word. Continuing in his word, whereby we will become more than merely milk consumers, but meat consumers as well, per Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, which we looked at in a previous message in this series. And then in verse 32 of John chapter 8, Christ declares, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Beginning with the one who is not only the truth, the way, and the life, John 14, 6, but the one who is the embodiment of all wisdom and understanding, and therefore truth, per Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. And in him, as we continue in his word, moving on in him to maturity in Christ. Now, let's not also overlook, in regards to all of this, that regardless the nature of the truth under discussion, truth, John 8:32, truth sets us free. Truth sets us free. It's a universal law applicable to all truth, which Yahweh is the author. For example, the truth regarding the law of gravity, set in motion when God created the universe, sets us free from making the same tragic mistake of the fella who jumped out a 10-story building, who, as he was passing by the sixth floor, was overheard saying, "So far, so good." So far, so good. Indeed. Until the full effect of the truth regarding the gravity had its way with him. Gravity's truth, accepted and embraced, would have set him free and, in fact, saved his life. Thus, given the opportunity, the privilege, the honor of knowing God's excellent, wondrous truths, if you remember the passages from last week, we don't want to find ourselves where Israel found herself as depicted in Hosea 8. Turn over there. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, and I want you to look at verse 12 to begin with, where we find the following. He writes here and he says, "I have written to him," God is speaking about the house of Israel, "and I have written to him the great things of my law." The excellent things, the wondrous things of his law. "I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing." Sounds a lot like today's antinomians, doesn't it? They consider the greatness of God's law a strange thing. Why would anyone want to pursue God's law? Resulting in verse 1 of Hosea 8, "Set the trumpet to thy mouth, he shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh." Why? "Because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law." And the result of this? Verse 7, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has no stock, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. Listen, if you don't want to reap the whirlwind, you don't want to reject any truth God allows you to see by whatever means He provides it to you. Regardless how inconsequential it may seem, sometimes the inconsequential and sometimes what we might say are what could be labeled as inconvenient truths that we don't want to know or want to hear, but sometimes those inconsequential and inconvenient truths are but the beginning of veins that sometimes lead to mother loads that you'll never understand or experience unless you seek and follow after the vein the nugget was only the beginning of, regardless how inconvenient or inconsequential it may have seemed. Listen, gold miners don't stop mining when they discover a nugget, thinking, oh, this is it? Regardless the time and or effort spent to find it. Instead, it only ignites a fire as to what that nugget may lead to. The more work they put into finding that nugget, the more excited they're going to be to find out where it goes. And don't forget, it's those who are faithful in the small things who are rewarded with the greater things. Luke 19:17. Let's not be found viewing any of God's truths a strange thing, or found sacrificing any truth on the altar of our own doctrines or desires or conveniences. For example, in the last message, I shared information with you regarding the identity of the serpent in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. That may have very well made you feel uncomfortable. Be careful. Be careful that for that reason you don't reject it out of hand. I don't expect you to accept any what I shared with you in the last message concerning the identity of the serpent being Adam or anything that I share with you simply because I'm convinced of it. But at the same time, you don't want to reject it just because you were taught something else. If you reject it, let it only be because you've proven it biblically erroneous. Well, that takes us back to the last message, doesn't it? In fact, in the last message, we found ourselves in the garden with Adam and Eve identifying the serpent or beguiler. Now, before departing the garden, as is promised in the last message, let's also identify the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Another head slapper for me from many years ago. Let's take our Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, back to the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. To begin with, it says, "And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Jump over to chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, where we find more information about this tree. "Now the serpent, or the beguiler, was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made." By the way, Adam was above all of the other beasts of the field, was he not? They were put under his dominion. So he was above them in that sense as well. He was also more subtle. He had the ability to be subtle. But he had the ability to deceive. The rest of the beasts of the field did not. "Now, the serpent, or the beguiler, was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, or the beguiler, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She was telling the truth. "And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Now, let me make this. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to eat from, initially there in the garden. Now, let me make this as simple as I can. Yahweh, our God and Creator, and I don't expect anyone to reject what I'm going to say next. Yahweh, our God and Creator, is the only one with the authority to determine what constitutes good and what constitutes evil. I want you to think about this. It's inherent in Him as the Creator. That's why He gets to determine what's good and what's evil. He created it all. And it's one of the reasons, by the way, why so many people do not want to acknowledge Him as Creator. Because once they do, we are automatically, or they are automatically, responsible to His moral standard for their lives as to the way they conduct their lives. And consequently, for many people, it's less stressful to them, or more convenient, more pleasing, got to be a better term than any of those, more desirable for them to believe we evolved from monkeys, by which they can act like an ape without consequence. Or so they think. Yahweh, our God and our Creator, is the only one with the authority to determine what constitutes good and what constitutes evil. And it's for the same reason that both of Isaiah and James identify Him as the only lawgiver in Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12. As the only lawgiver, or as the only one who has the authority to determine what constitutes good and evil, He would therefore be the only one that would be the lawgiver. The only true legislator. You know, as I've pointed out at other times, there are no lawyers today in the Constitutional Republic. They're legalers, because there's not one of them who represent the lawgiver, and therefore the only law. And therefore they are not lawyers. They're nothing but legalers, representing that which man has created to make legal what God has made unlawful, and to make illegal what He has made lawful. So, back to where we need to go with this. So, what exactly is it? God is the only one who has the authority to determine what constitutes good and evil. So, what exactly is it that provides us with the ability to know what only God otherwise knows? The tree. The tree was not an apple or peach or any other kind of natural fruit tree. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. That comes from paintings, pictorials of Adam and Eve partaking of the forbidden tree, and it was originally, and has always ever since been, I think, an apple. The tree was not an apple or a peach or any other kind of natural fruit tree. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the knowledge of good and evil is revealed to us through only one means, via God's triune and integral moral law, His Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. For further evidence, turn over to Romans chapter 3 to begin with. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Doesn't mention good here, but look what it says about evil. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul says, oops, that's chapter 4, 3 and verse 20, where it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Then he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It would also be the knowledge, at the same time, the knowledge of what is good as well, wouldn't it? Jump over to Romans chapter 7 for another witness to the same thing. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What did he say? I had not known sin. I had not known what sin is but by the law. The law identifies it for me. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden was God's moral law, which then establishes God's morality as provided to us in His law, which would have been necessary from the very beginning of time, all the way back to Adam and Eve, as should be expected. Being that God doesn't change and therefore neither does His basic fundamental morality as reflected, codified, and provided us in His moral law. Of course His morality was there in the garden, reflected in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as reflected, provided through His basic fundamental triune, integral, moral law, the Ten Commandments, and their respective statutes and judgments. And if that isn't enough to convince you, and I don't know how it couldn't be, but if that isn't enough to convince you, there's more evidence here in Genesis 3 that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the law of God. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and let's read verses 4 through 6 again. Genesis 3, these pages don't want to open up. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, and it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now note the attributes Eve recognized as found in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and would make one wise. Do we know of anything else assigned these same or similar three traits? Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm chapter 19, or Psalm 19, I should say, beginning with verse 7, reading through verse 11. Here's what we find. It says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, much than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, which is food. Moreover, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. All three of the attributes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, along with some other things, are also found here in David's description of God's perfect law. That does what? That conveys to us sinners, us finites, the infinite determination of what constitutes good and evil. Without it, we're left to ourselves to choose whatever we think is good and to refrain from whatever we think is wrong. It's called man doing what is right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25, which we see all around us today, everywhere we look. And where has it gotten us? So, it should be crystal clear the identity of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the moral law of God. Now, I never noticed this before until this message. And I'm not ready to identify it as a head slapper, because I can't absolutely prove what I'm going to tell you by the scriptures. But note that these same three attributes here in Psalms 19 are listed in reverse order from what they are in Genesis 3. And I don't want to read more into this than I should, but when I saw that, I couldn't help but to wonder if this isn't because in the garden, they were the means of degradation and sin. Whereas on this side of the garden, and especially this side of the new covenant, for the remnant in Christ, those already justified and under His blood, they are the means of restoring, in fact, paradise lost, all the way back when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden tree. And of course, individual moral sanctification and societal liberty, this side of the cross. After all, God's moral law is known as the perfect law of liberty. Per Psalms 19:7, we just read it, Psalms 119:44-45, and James chapter 2 and verse 12. By the way, unless you think God has two different perfect laws, which is oxymoronic, if you've got one perfect, you can't have another perfect. That's different. But in case you don't, unless you think there can be two perfect laws, James 2:12 is talking about the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law described also by David in Psalms 19:7-11. One thing is for certain, at least I believe it is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is God's triune moral law. All right, let's see what else we can flatten our foreheads with. What I'm going to share with you next is the result of some original language studies. In other words, the result of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. There is much, and I encourage original language studies whenever and however you can. And there's so much resource material that makes it easy that anybody can do it. And I encourage it because there is much, I'm telling you, much to be gleaned or mined from the original languages, from the Hebrew and the Greek. Here are just a few examples that we've already covered in this series. Baptizo, meaning immersion rather than pouring or sprinkling. Goyim and ethne, meaning nations rather than Gentiles. Satan, meaning adversary, and diabolos, meaning slanderer, rather than some fairy tale mythological demon of darkness that so many people have been led to believe in today. And here's another Greek word that, in my opinion, provides the most compelling evidence that life begins in the womb at conception, the most compelling biblical evidence, that is. The English words babe, baby, child, infant, depending upon your Bible version, and some of them use all of them. In fact, I think all of those are found in the King James, are translated, all of those English words, babe, baby, child, infant, are translated from the Greek word brephos. Regardless whether referring to an infant in or out of the womb. In or out of the womb. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 12. look at chapter 2, and yes, verse 12. And it says, "And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Referring, of course, to Christ as a Braphos after he was born. Now go back one chapter to Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. And there we find this, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." Referring, of course, to John, the one who became John the Immerser, as a Braphos before he was born. Thus, the Greek word Braphos is employed in the New Testament for infants already born and for infants in the womb, without specifying the precise moment they became a Braphos. Therefore, our only option is to then accept that they became a living child, a living Braphos, at conception. Thus, intentionally killing a Braphos at any point is Braphocide, if you will, or in English what we would identify as infanticide, infant murder. The same is true with one of the Old Testament Hebrew words, yeled, translated child. Turn over to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. Just humid enough in here to make these pages want to stick together. Genesis 21, beginning with verse 6, and it says, "And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age." And verse 8, "And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast that the same day that Isaac was weaned." Yeled is translated child in verse 8, is here referring to Isaac after he was born. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, and beginning with verse 22, verses 22 through 25, it says, "And if man strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit departs from her," so if the child departs from her, "and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." If no mischief follow, meaning there's no further damage other than there's been a miscarriage. And then in verse 23 it says, "And if any mischief follow," if there's further damage, "then thou shalt give life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, and wound for wound, stripe for stripe," what's otherwise known as lex talionis, or the eye for eye type judgment. Or, as it begins here, if there's further damage, even death, then it shall be life for life. Note, if such results in the death of either the mother or the child, since neither are specified, in either the wife or the child, the perpetrator is himself to be put to death as the required judgment for murderers, which in turn establishes that God considers an in utero infant a living human life. Moreover, the Hebrew word translated child in Exodus 21:22 is yeled, further establishing that an infant, whether in or out of the womb, is considered the same by Yahweh. Now, many of you already know that I refuse to use the term abortion, if for no other reason than because I use this next statement as kind of a shell shocker when I use it on the blogs and wherever I can use it. But I refuse to use the word abortion if for no other reason than because abortion is not always an act of violence. And I know the eyes got big on a lot of people out there. It's like, what? What? You consider yourself a Christian pastor? It's not always an act of violence? No, abortion is not always an act of violence. Look up the word abortion and miscarriage in any dictionary. Look them both up and you'll find out that a miscarriage is an abortion. Because the baby has, by natural means, been aborted. Been cast out. That's what the word abort means. It was aborted, cast out of the womb. And it wasn't the result of an act of violence. Abortion is not always an act of violence. What doctors and parents do to infants in the womb is infanticide, not abortion. In utero infanticide. And I think it's important to identify it as that because most people see an infant only as an infant after birth. But this is an infant. We already know by the word brephocide and yeled that those terms are used for both infants in and out of the womb, and we should therefore identify it as in utero infanticide. We should replace the word abortion in our vocabulary with in utero infanticide when describing what's done when murdering infants. Listen, we're in a word war. Per 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, we're trying to take every thought captive unto obedience unto Christ. And thus words matter. The battle against this atrocity begins with identifying it correctly. By calling it abortion, we've begun the battle by acquiescing to the opposition's terminology. Now, by anybody's rule of standards of warfare, that's a dumb policy. We begin the battle by acquiescing to the opposition's terminology by letting them define the terms. Dumb, dumb, dumb. Sometimes we're pretty dumb. Now think about this. Had Roe v. Wade been waged over in utero infanticide rather than abortion, I'm telling you, it would have never made it even into the courtroom. We're going to argue for in utero infanticide in this case known as Roe versus Wade. How far would that have gotten? They knew it wouldn't have gotten anywhere, and thus they changed terms on us. In fact, by employing the word abortion, Roe v. Wade was won before it ever got to court. The point being, we Christians need to stop using the non-Christians' watered-down, politically correct terms such as abortion and or gay. It's infanticide and sodomy. There's no power in the former terms against evil. And our first mistake is in acquiescing to the ungodly's terminology. The war has already been lost when we do. Especially being when, in the case we're talking about, the Bible provides us with unequivocal evidence that killing an infant in the womb is brephocide, that is, infanticide, by both the Hebrew and Greek words translated child or infant or babe, and by Exodus 21, 22 and 23. I would encourage for further study on this, the audio series Word Wars and Captive Thoughts. And I believe it's a 10-part series. It's actually in part one that I address this very thing, that we lose the war on infanticide, in utero infanticide by using the enemy's terminology. But there are many, many other words, and it really fits in very well with this whole series, that there are many other words that we need to take captive, thoughts and words captive in a biblical manner in order to win the war, to at least begin to win the war that God has engaged us to fight in as His warriors. In the next message of this series, Lord willing, we're going to examine another very important Greek word that has been horrifically translated with dreadful consequences that are seen all around us. In fact, on almost every, well, not every corner, but on many corners throughout the land of every town. That's a clue. Some of you'll know exactly where I'm going with this next, Lord willing. But it's also a teaser to hopefully get you to come back and listen to at least the next message of this important series called Key Words to Vital Truths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we're so thankful, Father, for the key words you do provide us. Those nuggets, Father, that are sometimes the beginning of the veins of gold of your word that lead to mother lodes. Thank you, Father, for what you've provided in this message and in this series. Help us to use them, Father, in taking every thought captive unto Christ, to the obedience of Christ, wherever we can. Either, Father, the acknowledgement and profession of His name, and that every knee would bow by whatever means, either, Father, by obedience or in judgment, let it be so. We praise you, we thank you, we glorify you, Father, for being our God, for being our Lord and Savior, in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. We magnify thee, Father, in Him. We surrender ourselves again to your will in all things, in all truths, Father, wherever they lead us. Glory be unto you, Lord. We praise and glorify you now. We claim these things in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.